scripture reading tonight will be the same as this morning, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Thank you for your presence tonight and your interest in the things that we're trying to do. This lesson, as you know, is a continuation of the lesson this morning. I'm finding it, as I grow older, increasingly difficult to finish a lesson that I have preached many times in one lesson, and then it takes a series to complete the same lesson. I don't know why. I don't understand that. But I'm thankful that you're here. The things that we're talking about this evening, as well as this morning, are things that are very practical as far as our lives are concerned. And it grieves my heart as I look out over the audience this evening and see some, and know indeed that percentage-wise that some of you will suffer some terrible things as far as marriage is concerned. And as we reflect upon those things, that's not what we want. It's not what you want. It's not what the Lord wants. We noted in the beginning that God created the marriage relationship. As we read this morning from Genesis chapter 2, in verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We noted that Jesus commented on that. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3 through verse 9, when the Pharisees asked, can a man put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Nearly said that wrong. Now his comment on that was, what God has joined together, let not man put away, or put asunder. Now in our study this morning, we talked about or introduced a marriage that will not fail. And in doing so, we talked about building on the right foundation, beginning with what we know God says. I was talking with Caitlin this afternoon about these very things. I said, you know, the thing that often we don't do is we don't plan what we need to be, what God wants us to be. Our mindset is we're looking for the perfect companion instead of determining I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Now, if we start there, then we're miles ahead in having a successful, happy marriage. Build on the right foundation. Begin with what you know God says. Make application of that to you. And then begin to formulate in your mind what it is that you need to be looking for in a companion. Sometimes we don't have a proper concept of what it is to be married and the kind of person we need to be married to. But as we noticed in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Jesus is talking about proper attitudes. The attitudes that I need to have to express my desire to go to heaven. The attitudes that the person I'm seeking to marry must have if indeed I'm going to be happy in that relationship and guaranteed a marriage that will not fail. We looked at this chart this morning. If you haven't seen it, we'll pass over it. And you can talk to me about it later. I think it's quite revealing. But in our study this morning, we noted that if you wanted a marriage that will not fail, then do not commit murder. Jesus begins not with just the overt act in verse 21, but he discusses the attitude that is behind the overt act. And we notice that those attitudes are the very thing that needs to be addressed. And in our second point this morning, do not commit adultery. And again, this deals with our attitude, keeping our mind pure, learning what we need to see and what we don't need to see, where we need to go and where we need not to go, the things that we need to flee from. And in our point number three this morning, do not divorce. Now you'll notice that all of these statements that we're reading begin with the preface, "Ye have heard that it was said of old time." Now Jesus is not just dealing with the principle of what was said. He's dealing with the attitude behind what was said. Now beloved, we've got to get that right. Do not divorce. Understand that when you enter into this marriage relationship, that you have made a vow, a promise to God and a promise to your friends and loved ones, a promise especially to your companion for the rest of your life, till death we do part. Now that doesn't mean that when something goes away that we can just decide that we can always get a divorce. No, sir. That word ought not be a word in your vocabulary. Jesus gave one cause for divorce. And that's an answer to the question, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus said no. They introduced the argument about Moses from Deuteronomy 24, beyond the scope of our study to discuss that. But Jesus said that Moses suffered you to put away your wives for the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And then Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That last part is a sermon in and of itself, but we'll not have time to discuss that this evening. But what I want you to see is when you marry, God intends for that to be for life. Do not divorce. And then our last point this morning is, if you want to have a marriage that will not that will succeed and will not fail, then avoid deception. Jesus said, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." He said, "Whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one." You see, when someone asks you about something and you answer that, they ought not have to ask, "Do you promise?" When you say yes, that ought to be sufficient. When you say no, that ought to be sufficient. Now that's true in our marriage relationships. Avoid deception. Don't lie to each other. Don't attempt to deceive each other. Even if it means you suffering the wrong, you maintain your integrity. Do we not see that? Now I want to pick up our study, what I call part two. That's a new slide, by the way. Part two from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, if you will now, please, beginning at verse 38. In verse 38, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Now we might read that and say, well, you know, is Jesus teaching that we ought to place ourselves in a position where we're likely to get hurt and then do nothing about it? Well, now you answer that. Or is Jesus putting us in the position that if somebody does something to you, you do it back to them, only worse? Now you pick which one he said. Now, my friend, when Jesus is discussing attitudes, if you want to have a marriage that's guaranteed success, then don't develop the attitude of retaliation. Vindictive attitudes are wrong. Can I say that any clearer? Vindictive attitudes, that's sinful. How about one more time? Vindictive attitudes will keep you out of heaven. One other point. Vindictive attitudes will cost you your marriage and likely your soul. I don't know how much more I can say about that part. But open your Bible and let's see what the Lord said. Inspiration tells us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Begin the reading, if you would, at verse 17. "Render to no man evil for evil. Well, now you see, my companion in marriage is the exception to that rule, isn't it? No. It still says, render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. A number of years ago, there was a fellow that was talking to a preacher about his life, and particularly his marriage relationship. And the man said to the preacher about how uncomfortable and how unhappy he was. He said, you know, my wife, she treats me like I'm her enemy. And he said, yes. And the Lord said, love your enemies and do good to them that persecute you. Indeed, in this passage, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, beloved, if your enemy is mistreating you, that's what you would expect from an enemy. Is that correct? Does that then mean that you have the authority from God to mistreat them? No. What if it's your companion? No. You still don't have the authority to do that. My brother and I, when we were growing up, we sometimes would take a scrap out behind the wash house, Ed, to settle it. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Take it out behind the wash house. For those of you who don't know anything about that, we had a building out behind the house where the washing machine was. And behind that building was a place that my brother and I would settle some things. Now, inevitably, if my mom or dad caught us back there, you knew about what was to be expected. But out of his mouth or out of mine was, he hit me first, and the fight was on. Now, you might expect that out of children. But when we grow up, we ought to behave like men. We ought to know better than that. But often in our marriage relationships, she did this to me, and my day will come, I'll get her back. Or, he said this to me, and so I've got to say something that will dig just as deep, if not deeper. Friend, that's vindictive. And that's sinful. You can't have that in your marriage and expect that your marriage is going to succeed. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then you avoid conditional love. Turn again to the text of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not ye, or do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is talking about how to be complete, to be everything that God wants me to be. You avoid conditional love. We know in this country, I dare say, that most of us who are married, if somebody asked you, well, why did you marry the young lady that you did? You would say, well, I loved her, and so we got married. I fell in love. And the same thing, perhaps, with those of you young ladies, you would say, we fell in love. And so because of that, we pursued our relationship and we got married. Would you be so bold as to say, I married my husband because I liked the car he drove? Now, I want to suggest something to you. I had a lady tell me that. I married him because I liked the car that he drove. I want to ask you, what if the car is wrecked? You going to love him then? Most of us who are husbands would have somewhat to say about the beauty of our bride as being at least one of the things that we noticed that caused us to want to be with her. What if she's in an accident and her beauty is marred? Going to love her then? You see, when we make the promise to be faithful to them in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, till death we do part, we just nullified the conditions. No conditions. Unconditional love. Now when you turn in your Bible and read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 25, the writer says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." Husbands, would you die for her? Now, if you have to even stop and consider that, you don't love your wife like Christ loved the church. You ought not even have to consider that, not even think about it. Christ, according to the eternal plan of God, left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh so that He might die for the sins that we have committed. He purchased the church with His blood. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In verse 28, "Even so, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." You see, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. Love your wife, even as you love your own body. Nourish and cherish her. That's not always easy, is it, brethren? I've talked with some of you recently who've been married 50 plus, 60 plus years. But it'd be a fair thing to say that it's not always been easy to love your companion in the way that Christ loves the church. To love your companion as you love yourself. To nourish and cherish her. That word nourish, we understand that. At least I think we do. To provide for and to care for. But the word cherish is a word we just don't use much in today's English. What does it mean, husbands, to cherish your wife? Well, now we might scratch our head and wonder, I don't know what that means. That word cherish has an interesting background, etymology. When you look that original word up, you'll notice that the word literally means to keep warm. To keep warm. Well, how is that used then in the connection of the husband-wife relationship? Some lexicographers use an illustration of a mother bird that keeps the little baby birds warm in the midst of a storm. That's what it means to cherish. What does that mother bird do? She suffers the brunt of the storm, doesn't she? Why does she do that? Because she cares about those little babies. Now friend, that's the word that inspiration uses to describe the love that you need to have for your wife. Well, what if she says ugly things to me? That's not easy, is it? What if she does ugly things to me? Love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. Now wives, in Titus chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Paul is telling Titus, who is preaching on the Isle of Crete, the things that he needs to teach those who live there, and in particular those among the brethren. And he says unto Titus that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, James, there's your lesson. Take every one of those identifiable qualities, define them, use other passages that relate to it, and describe them in detail, and you've got a lesson. What is it that Titus is to teach the older women? To train the younger women. To train them. Now, to train someone, or for that matter, to train an animal, it means not only instruction, but example, showing them. Older women, teach, train, show the younger women how to love their husbands. Now, why do you suppose that that was a part of the instructions of Paul to Titus? That the older women train the younger women to love their husbands. Isn't that something you just fall into and just do automatically? Why is it that you have to be taught, showed how to love your husband? You see, the kind of love that's being described here doesn't just happen automatically. And by the way, interestingly enough, this particular word here is different from the one that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 13 and the one that we've looked at in Ephesians chapter 5. The word translated love in both of those passages is the word agape love. And that's the highest form, the highest kind, unselfish kind of love that one can have for another. Like that that Christ has for the church. Husbands, love your wives. But this passage uses a form of the word phileo. That word means affection or friendship. Wives are to be taught that. Now, why do you suppose that the Lord, by inspiration, told these older women to teach the younger women to express friendship, to express companionship, to express affection unto your husband? You suppose that the Lord knew that husbands needed that? Do you suppose that when husbands are commanded to love your wives as Christ is to love the church, do you suppose that the Lord knew that a wife needs that kind of security? Now, my friend, if you don't do that, that's sinful. But not only is it sinful, you're going to destroy your home. It'll not be what God intends for it to be, and furthermore, it won't be what you want it to be. Now, the love that we described, that Jesus has for the church, we find that word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those of you who are in our young couples class, you're working, no doubt, on memorizing this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. Is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Never fails. Now, John, there's your sermon. Look at all of those qualities, identify them, and you've got the material. Most of those of you in our young couples class have this material. We've printed that out so you can read, and we're studying about that. These qualities of love, and I want to suggest to you that the first two in the list will go a long, long way in resolving a lot of difficulties that exist in the marriage relationship. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, if you've forgotten those two points, no doubt your marriage is not where it could be and not where you want it to be. If you want a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, avoid hypocrisy. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, look, if you will, at chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them." Else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now what's he talking about? Don't display your righteousness just so others can see it. Well, why not? Look at verse 2. He offers an illustration. When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. You know what it means to do alms? That means simply to be benevolent. You're helping somebody. Now, why would you do that? Well, because you want to help them. Would you sound the trumpet as you march down the street with whatever supplies you might have for the needy individual so that everybody can see you and say, oh, look there, how benevolent he is. Jesus said they've received their reward. That's what they were seeking. That's what they got. But they don't have any glory from the Father. Look at the next illustration in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, when ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to the Father, who is in secret, and thy Father who is in secret shall recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles. And he proceeds then to instruct the disciples how they should pray. But the point I want you to see is, don't pray just to be seen of men. Don't lengthen your prayer and use all kinds of elaborate expressions just simply because we want to be seen of men for our ability to pray. Jesus said, if that's what you're seeking, that's what you'll get. You'll receive your reward from men, but not from the Father. Look at one more illustration. In chapter 5, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou be not seen of men to fast, but of thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. Now I understand that fasting, we haven't talked at length about that, but that's something one does voluntarily. It's not something that is commanded of God to fast on this occasion or to fast so long. But Jesus' application here is when you fast, don't go about looking like you wanting the pity of the world. Wash your face. Anoint your head. Clean yourself up so that you appear not to be fasting. And your Father, He knows that you are. If it's your desire to receive the praise of men, then you'll receive it. And that'll be all you'll get. You'll not get the glory of God. Now this is what the hypocrite does. He practices these things simply to be seen of men. Now what does that have to do with marriage, beloved? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 9, Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and love of the brethren be tenderly affectionate one to another, in honor preferring one another, and so forth through the rest of this text. But he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Now what does that indicate? Let me tell you about some personal experiences. To see folks in the church building sitting very close to each other, eyes sparkling, maybe arms around each other. Now, I'm not suggesting you ought not do that. But then as soon as folks get in the car, they're fussing and fighting, yelling and screaming at each other. You see anything wrong with that? Everything in the building looks just fine. But everything at home is everything but fine. Now that causes me great concern. If you want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, be genuine. Avoid hypocrisy. If you want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, avoid materialism. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Now let's stop and consider what he said. What is it that you love? Things of the world? Materialism? You know, it does not take a whole lot of, quote, things to be happy. Most of you who are older or have been married for any length of time can relate to what I'm about to tell you. Donna and I were married for 3 years when our first little girl came along. She began to walk, and you know how important the first shoes are for little ones to have to learn how to walk. We didn't have enough money to buy her a pair of shoes. I'm not saying that to say, oh, poor me. What I want you to see is we were happy. We didn't have to have the best shoes. We didn't have to drive the finest car. We didn't have to have a stack of money in the bank. But even though we didn't have enough money to buy Beth a pair of shoes, we had something a whole lot of folks didn't have. Now, beloved, if we miss this point, we've missed it considerably. The world measures success by how many dollars you've got in the bank, how many acres you own, what kind of house you live in. A successful marriage, a happy home, can be in a small house rented or borrowed from somebody, and you can still have happiness because you're building your marriage upon what God said. Now, beloved friend, if you miss that, you've missed a major point. We often misplace our treasures. And sometimes it's not in the things that are wrong. In Luke chapter 14, we've studied this numerous times about men who were invited to a feast, and one said, "I can't come. I bought a piece of land. Got to go see it." Another said, "I can't come. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them." Another simply said, "I've married a wife and I can't come." Now, none of those things in and of themselves were sinful. But it prevented them from going to the marriage feast, and it incurred the wrath of the Lord who had invited them. Not because they were participating in something overtly that was wrong, but because their values were in the wrong place. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that's just as much worldliness as many other things that we could name. We read of Jesus in the house of Martha and Mary. Do you remember that? And how that Martha became upset with her sister because she was sitting at the feet of the Lord listening. And Martha wanted the Lord to bid my sister come and help me, be a good host. Jesus refused to do that, he said. "Mary has chosen the good part. It'll not be taken away from her." Now, is it important to be a good host? Yes. Anything sinful about that? No. But you see, it places an emphasis upon the wrong things sometimes. And we neglect these things for these things. Now, friend, you've got to make some wise choices in your home. What is really important to you? What's the most important to you? Lest you lose your marriage, you lose your home, you lose your family, you lose your soul. Now, beloved, I have on the board that money can buy cosmetics. Yeah? You can paint yourself up with all kinds of stuff, makes you look better. But it's not real beauty, is it? Money can buy a house. I've known folks before lived in a very fine house. Beautiful place. But it wasn't a home. It was woefully lacking in the things that would make it a home. And my friend, when you consider the price of your soul, it's worth more than all of this. A million difference. No matter how much you own, you lose your soul, you've lost everything. Now, if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid petty criticism. I find often that this is one of the greatest areas that needs some attention. Avoid petty criticism. We read Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 beginning. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Often it becomes a habit to become the critic. Have you ever noticed that? When you become a harping critic, it becomes real easy to do it again and again and again and again. Just how many jabs you think your companion can take before they become disillusioned or disappointed or hurt or angry? Now we look at Matthew chapter 7 and we talk about judging, and notice it in the context of hypocritical judging. Applying a rule to our companion or to someone else that we refuse to apply to ourselves. Jesus said that's hypocritical. That's sinful. How many of us as husbands or wives have gotten upset with our companion? You always! Or, you never! And what have we done? We've cataloged their life by criticism. You always do this. No, they don't. You know it. You never do this. No, that's not true either, and you know it. But once you allow that to start, it becomes present company. Look, if you will, in these passages. Proverbs 10. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. Many, many years ago, I got into it with my mother. And my dad said, "Mick, hush." Now, isn't that a novel? Hush. It's time to stop talking. You know, sometimes you just keep talking and talking and talking, and it gets worse, doesn't it? There's a time, the wisdom writer said, to keep silent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I believe that is. But the wisdom writer of Proverbs said once again, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." The psalmist said, "Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." Time to hush. Just hush. We have trouble with that, don't we? We become the harping critic that just can't hush. Proverbs 13, "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Why do you suppose that in the Psalms and in the Proverbs in particular, there are so many statements about our tongue? James addresses that, and we've talked about that recently. That if a man controls his tongue, the same as a perfect man. That is, he's complete. That little thing hidden behind our teeth, and if we'll just close our lips, it'll hush. But we have such trouble with that. Just hush. Proverbs 21. "It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. It's better to dwell in a desert land than with a contentious and fretful woman." And then in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 1, "As coals are to hot embers, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man
to inflame strife. Now that passage is up there because I want you to see that either side of that's wrong. Contention is not right. Doesn't matter whether you're the husband or the wife. The Scriptures teach us that if you want to cause the fire to go out, quit putting wood on it. Just hush. Isn't that simple? But boy, that's so hard. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you apply the golden rule. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 says, "All things therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." The golden rule. You treat other folks like you want to be treated. Does that include your companion? Yeah. You treat your companion like you'd like for them to treat you. And my friend, when we put all these things together, what does that provide for us? It provides for us a guarantee of a marriage that will not fail. I'm careful of my attitude toward my wife. Because if I allow it free course, it could result in the overt act of murder. Lord wants that stopped before it starts. I want to be considerate of my wife when it comes to the practice of adultery. Don't do that. You made a promise to be faithful to her and her alone, and she to you. Do not divorce. Don't dangle divorce in front of your companion like it's a constant threat. Do not, or rather avoid, deception. Tell the truth. Don't try to hide things. Now, young people, listen to me. Are you listening? If you would ever consider the possibility of dating somebody that has lied to you, would you want to consider the possibility of being married to them? Now, it'd be tough, wouldn't it, to be married to somebody you just can't trust. Somebody that tells you, "I'm going over here," and they don't go over there. They go over someplace else. "I'm going to be doing this," and they're not even close to doing that. They've lied to you. Now, friend, that's not maintaining integrity. That doesn't build trust. Avoid deception. Avoid retaliation. Be a pity to know that I can't say one word without expecting something back of equal value or worse. Now, what kind of a marriage you suppose that would make? Happy, huh? Avoid retaliation. Avoid conditional love. Wish I had a nickel for every time I've heard the comment, "Well, I see that I'm not doing that right, and I'll change that just as soon as she..." No. No. You see, whether or not you're needing to change something is independent of what she does. It very well may be that you have to cultivate your desire to go to heaven when she don't. You avoid conditional love. You avoid hypocrisy. What you're doing is not to be seen of men. What you're doing is indeed genuine. Avoid materialism. Keep your priority where it needs to be. Don't allow yourself to get lost in the ways of the world. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, be careful about becoming the harping critic. You know, a companion can soon reach the feeling that they just can't do anything right. There's nothing that's worthy of complimenting. And you'll note that the worthy woman in Proverbs chapter 31, her children and her husband call her blessed. And her husband says, "Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." What a compliment. How many wives hear such words from their husbands? How many husbands hear anything like that from their wife? Now let me ask you, beloved, can you live a lifetime with this on the board and consider your marriage happy and successful? You want to treat your companion like you want to be treated. Many years ago, there was an old man, an old middle-aged man, I guess he was. I won't call him old. But he went to a preacher, and he was having trouble with his marriage. And he talked to the preacher after some length. He finally said, "I guess, preacher, I just don't love her anymore." And the preacher said, "That's unfortunate." He said, "As I see it, there's only one thing left for you to do." The man perked up as if this preacher was going to tell him, "Just divorce her and find somebody that you can love." But that wasn't what the preacher said. He said, "There's just one thing left for you to do. Repent and start loving her again." Now, friend, when we talk about the marriage relationship, it's just that important. If there is a home that has bitterness, lust, thought of divorce, deception, conditional love, hypocrisy, materialism, let me suggest to you, beloved, that the problem is not maladjustment. The problem is not incompatibility. The problem is not irreconcilable differences. Yes, you might find a lawyer to put those words on a paper, and you might find a judge who agrees to that and will grant a divorce. But that's not what the problem is. The problem is sin. And until you've resolved that problem, you don't have fellowship with the Lord. And you can just guarantee that your marriage is going to be unhappy and likely end in destruction. I want you to think about that. You see, if you want to have a good home, a happy home, you see why it's so important to marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. You see, they're trying to live the same kind of life that you are. They're trying to make the right, wise decisions as the Lord had commanded, just like you are. They're trying to help you go to heaven. But if you marry somebody that doesn't share that interest, that becomes like a ball and chain around your neck. It's hard for you to be faithful to the Lord when you're married to somebody who just don't care. You've listened patiently. I appreciate so much your kind attention. And I hope that some of these things will make a difference in the way that you live. One of the greatest sources of encouragement to me as a gospel preacher is to be able to address something either in a sermon or a Bible class, sometimes maybe even individually, and then to see the individuals involved begin to make a change. Begin to change. I've had folks tell me, "You can't change the spots on a leopard." I don't believe it. If I didn't believe in the ability of people to change, I'd stop preaching today. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. To call upon people to consider and change. Now, if that's not possible, let's just fold up our book and go home. We're spinning our wheels. It's good to make these changes, and we're never too old to make them, in order that we might please the Lord. Maybe you need to make a change tonight. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight who's separated from God because of your sin. Maybe it's because you've never obeyed the gospel. You can fix that. God has done everything possible that He can do in order that your sin might be forgiven. He gave His Son. The Spirit revealed the way. He pleads with you to come. Would you believe that He's the Christ? Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized. Raised to walk a new life free from the bondage of sin. Maybe you've done that and you've not continued this new life. You don't want to be lost. Through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven. But you must repent of your sin. Confess it before God. These good brethren be happy to pray together with you and for you to that very end. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing the song.